If there's any one statement that Jesus made that people are aware of and know, it's likely this short statement, "Judge not." Leading figures in our culture today urge us to tolerate, accept, and even celebrate the wicked behavior of evil people, and we're supposed to accept it and tolerate it because Jesus told us not to judge. And since we are not to judge people, they say that it means that we simply have to tolerate what people do without commenting on it, without criticizing anybody, without any kind of negative reaction whatsoever. For example, I've seen a message on posters and on t-shirts lately saying this message: "Some people are trans, get over it." Some people are trans, as in transgendered, and we're simply supposed to get over it, not judge it, not say anything about it, not criticize it, not be negative toward it, just get over it. If a man wants to identify as a woman, get over it. If a woman wants to pretend that she's a man, get over it. If a man wants to marry a man, or a woman wants to marry a woman, just get over it. And likewise, if a woman wants to get an abortion, or if people want to use illegal drugs, if people want to do virtually anything that we used to think of as wrong, but now no longer do, just get over it. Don't say anything about it. For many in our culture today, the one intolerable sin is lack of tolerance. If you don't tolerate, if you don't accept, then you are intolerable. Well, Jesus, of course, did say, "Judge not." I mean, it's right here in black and white. If you look at verse 37, Jesus says, "Judge not." But then at the end of the Sermon on the Plain, or what we could call the Sermon on the Mount, he goes on to tell us a whole bunch of areas in which we need to use good judgment, or valid judgment, or what we might call discernment. We must make critical judgments in our life every day. Now, we're not supposed to be hypocritical in our judgments. We're not supposed to be judgmental in our attitudes, but we must employ valid judgments in many different areas of life. Most of the people who quote Jesus as saying, "Judge not," don't know about or neglect where Jesus also says, "Judge righteous judgment" in John 7:24. Jesus prohibits hypocritical, irrational, unfair judgment, but not valid judgment, or what we might call discernment. Exercising discernment is not being judgmental. We're not violating Jesus' commands when we form biblical convictions and express those convictions publicly. We have the right, in fact, the biblical obligation, as Jesus commands us to do, to judge righteous judgment. Well, we're now approaching the final section of the Sermon on the Mount, or what we might call the Sermon on the Plain in the book of Luke here. And these sections require us to use our judgment, or to use discernment, in the various areas of life that Jesus mentions here. He mentions several areas of contrast, and in each of these, valid judgment is required. So let's consider then how we must use our powers of judgment or discernment regarding several contrasting areas of life. First of all, he mentions teachers and students. Look at verses 39 and 40. "He spake a parable unto them, Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch?" The word parable here means something like a wisdom saying or a proverb. And so the proverb is, can the blind follow the blind? Or really, what happens when the blind follows the blind? Can the blind follow the blind? Well, they certainly can, but the problem is that they both wind up in the ditch. Now, who are the blind in this case? Is he talking really primarily about physical blindness and the problem of too many blind people following others into the ditch? Well, no, he's talking about spiritual blindness. Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees blind guides in Matthew 23. The Jewish religious leaders were leading the people in the wrong direction. They were blind, and unfortunately, the people didn't know enough not to follow their leaders into the ditch. Anyone who leads a person in the wrong direction, especially spiritually speaking, could be considered a blind guide. Now, I happen to know a little bit about blind people because I have a sister. My younger sister is blind. And fortunately, she has a guide dog. She's had various guide dogs over the last couple of decades. And she would be in big trouble without a guide dog. She frankly can't get along very well just by herself. If she doesn't have a guide dog, then she needs somebody else to sort of show her the way. Now, when she's by herself in her own apartment, or let's say she's in a place she knows very well, she gets along, she moves about quite well, but in a place where she doesn't know where she's going or is unfamiliar, she needs somebody to guide her along. You know, in all my years, I've never seen my sister ask another blind person to lead her. She always uses her dog, or she uses another person, one of the family members or a friend or somebody at work, whatever, but she never asks another blind person to lead her along. And so the warning here is that we not be the blind followers of the blind. We have to choose the right leaders, not leaders who go along blindly. And I'm frankly astonished at the blind leaders that can attract an audience these days. You might think, well, people just don't follow blind leaders. Well, unfortunately, they do. I don't know if you've heard this recently. Here's an example that occurred to me. Recently, Gloria Copeland, the wife of the charismatic Word Faith false prophet Kenneth Copeland, said some rather odd things on a TV program or I think a webcast of some sort. You can Google it to find what Gloria Copeland has recently said. And when I hear things like that from somebody like her, I wonder why in the world that family, she and her husband, have such a great following. Millions of people follow them. Millions of people donate millions of dollars. A group of people in their ministry just donated several millions of dollars so that he could get a brand new commercial jet liner for him to fly from place to place. Millions of dollars was donated for him to get a new jet. And I wonder, where do these people come from and why are they supporting somebody like the Copelands with some of the strange and unorthodox and wild things that they say? To me, that's a great example of the blind following the blind. We need leaders and guides, obviously, but we need to be very careful not to follow them into the ditch. We keep our eyes on Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So ultimately, our allegiance has to be to Christ and His Word. And then we can also follow other people, but we follow others, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. So we follow our leaders, we follow our guides to the extent that they're following Jesus. We don't follow our guides or our leaders into the ditch. As soon as we see them veering off course, well, we have to get off the bus. We only follow the leaders to the degree that they follow Jesus. Well, in verse 40, then, he goes on to say that the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. In other words, the student is not above the teacher. Usually, the student does not know as much as his teacher. Sometimes, some students think that they do know more than their teacher, but generally not. The idea, though, is to learn everything that you can from your teacher. You want to be like your teacher in the sense of learning everything that he has to teach you. And so Jesus uses the word perfect here. Everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. The word perfect here has the sense of fully trained. We might say ready or suitable, complete, equipped, or furnished. Hopefully we learn everything that we can from our teachers. We are trying to be equipped by them. We try to learn from them. And if you learn everything that your teacher has to tell you, then hopefully you will be well equipped for that. So our goal, like Jesus says here, is to become equipped or fully furnished. We find that same root word, the Greek root word here, is used in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for various things that we may be perfect. Same word or same root word is used there. Perfect, thoroughly furnished. And so the more we read and hear and study the Word of God, the more equipped or furnished we become, the more we become like our Master. And that is part of the desire or the goal of the Christian life, is to become like Christ. Christ-likeness, being like our Master or teacher, ought to be the goal. He's the primary teacher and master whom we are supposed to emulate. And so our eyes have to be fixed on Christ and learn everything that we can from Him. Discernment and judgment are necessary regarding our teachers and our guides. We have to be very careful to choose the right kind of leaders, else we will wind up in the ditch with our blind guides. So be careful who you follow. You'll probably end up where your teacher is leading you. Secondly, he talks about motes and beams. Notice verses 41 and 42. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast first the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Now the King James here uses the word mote. It's not a word that we use very commonly. The word refers to a piece of straw or a twig, perhaps a chip of wood or a bit of chaff. Now, you're maybe familiar with the old style way of threshing wheat. In the old days, they would thresh wheat by putting it in sort of a basket, and they would throw it up into the air and hope that the wind would blow away the chaff. Well, imagine if you were doing that as a farmer, spending hour after hour getting rid of this chaff. Do you think that some of the chaff, with the wind blowing around, would probably wind up in your eye? I imagine that this is something that old-time farmers used to have to put up with a lot, getting bits of chaff or maybe a little chip of a wood or maybe a dust particle of some sort in your eye. I don't think that they had safety glasses back that time. They probably didn't wear goggles or anything. So they probably had bits of things in their eyes all the time. That's what the mote is. The beam, of course, is just that. It's a beam. It's a plank, like a joist or a rafter. So the comparison here is quite stark. The little speck of chaff or a chip of wood in the one person's eye, and then the beam or the plank, the chunk of lumber, in the other person's eye. Now, of course, you can get a piece of chaff or a chip of wood in your own eye. You can't really get a beam in your eye, but he's speaking with a little bit of exaggeration here to make a point. He's warning us not to concern ourselves with a little speck of dust in our brother's eye if we have a big piece of lumber in our own eye. In other words, don't criticize others for something you are more guilty of yourself. Don't try to correct something in others that you are failing in yourself. Somebody put it this way, one who is unable to see his or her own imperfections while seeing so vividly the imperfections of others is a hypocrite. You know, I think there are some people who think that they have the spiritual gift of criticism, and they see very vividly the weaknesses and failures of others, and perhaps others do have weaknesses and failures, but for some reason they fail to see their own weaknesses and failures. They see the little bitty speck in somebody else's eye while failing to notice that they have a beam or a plank in their own eye. For example, if you are cold and unfriendly, don't complain that others are cold and unfriendly. If you gossip about others, don't complain when other people gossip about you. If you're a cheapskate, don't criticize others for their lack of generosity. It's the height of hypocrisy to criticize others for what you are guilty of yourself. Now, it's a good thing to want to remove the speck of dust or the chip of wood from somebody else's eye. Jesus is not telling us just ignore the problem. Ignore it when your brother or sister has a piece of chaff in his or her eye. It's a good thing to help a brother get the speck out of his eye. In fact, we are responsible to point out and to help people deal with the sins or failures in other people's lives. Now, we're not to be picky, we're not to be petty about it, but if a brother has a failure, as it says in Galatians 6:1, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. So the idea is not that we simply ignore the chip of wood or the speck of dust in somebody else's eye. We don't go around saying, well, I have no right to confront anybody else about his or her sin because I'm a sinner myself. No, we do have that right, but the idea is to get the beam out of your own eye first. In other words, deal with your own problems before you start addressing a brother's problem. Fix yourself before you try to fix someone else. Don't try to tell someone else to quit a sin that you haven't quit yourself. Don't try to tell somebody else to do right when you're not doing right yourself. Jesus is calling us to do a little self-evaluation before we start evaluating others. In other words, we need a little humility. We need to take a look in the mirror to see if we have any egg on our own face before pointing out the egg on somebody else's face. Somebody put it this way, a person may be ever so good in his own eyes, yet if he is not humble, then as God sees him, there's a beam in his eye, the beam of self-righteousness. So we need to be careful that as we do have the right to confront others about their sin and failures, however, we need to do it in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, and we need to make sure that we are not guilty of the same thing ourselves. So if you're inclined to fault finding, then find the fault in yourself first. Fix your own problems before going on to try to fix anybody else's problems. Also, I think it's kind of interesting that the problem here is dealing with the eyes. It's a problem with eyesight. And oftentimes eyesight in the Bible also refers to spiritual sight or spiritual vision, spiritual understanding of things. So it's not right for the guy with a huge blind spot in his own understanding, a person who doesn't have good spiritual understanding, to try to point out the failures or faults of other people who have a minor problem. People may have minor spiritual problems in their vision or understanding of spiritual things, but it's not wise if we have huge problems in our own understanding, a huge failure in our own understanding, to point out the minor problems with somebody else. So clear up your own spiritual blindness first before relieving anyone else's spiritual blindness. So the point here is not that we ignore the mote in the brother's eye. He doesn't say ignore that mote. He says that we should confront others, but make sure that we do it in the right way. Don't concern yourself with minor discrepancies in other people's lives when you have glaring areas of disobedience in your own life. The proper procedure is to remove your own beam first so that you can see to help your brother remove the speck of dust from his eye. Let's go on then to talk about roots and fruits. Notice verses 43 and 44. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. Roots and fruits. I admire people who are able to look into a forest and to name all the different kind of trees that are there. I could probably name about half a dozen or so trees, maybe a few more than that. But many people can go into a forest, they just know the names of these trees, and they do that primarily because each tree has certain characteristics, right? They have a certain look to their leaf, they may have certain fruit on the bough. There are certain things that give the characteristics or the nature of that tree because you can see what it is. Well, trees are known by their fruits, by their primary characteristics, and Jesus is making a comparison here, saying that people are like that as well. We are known by our characteristics. We are known by our nature. The point here is that the root determines the fruit. The inner character leads to our outer actions. Who you are determines how you behave. A tree bears fruit consistent with its constitution and nature. And he says here that a good tree produces good fruit. If you are a good tree, if you are reborn, if you're saved, if you're a genuine Christian, then good fruit is going to be coming out of your life. A bad tree, in this sense, a corrupt tree or bad tree, is unfit. What it produces is inedible. It produces bad fruit. This year in our apple trees at home produced a very little bit of bad fruit. In fact, I don't think we ate one apple off our apple trees because they were small, sort of shrunken, looked like a bunch of bugs had gotten at them, and I think it only produced about half a dozen apples on this whole tree that usually produce a lot more than that. So I'm not sure if it was a problem with the tree, I don't know if it was a problem with the weather or the bugs or whatever it was, but our one apple tree that produced any apples produced bad fruit and not edible fruit. Well, some people are like that. It may be a variety of reasons why they produce bad fruit, but when they produce bad fruit, it's because there's a problem. You know much about the condition of a tree by examining its fruit. The fruit reveals what's going on inside the tree. And so Luke uses the word here, or Jesus uses the word, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So the fruit is what you're producing in your life. It's your words, it's your actions, your attitudes, everything about you is the fruit. And that all is dependent upon your heart. And the Bible says we all have a heart problem. Not necessarily physically, but we all have a spiritual heart problem because the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So what would normally come out of a wicked heart? Well, wicked words, wicked actions, wicked deeds, wicked schemes. The only way that an evil heart can become good is through a heart transplant. And spiritually speaking, that's what we need. In Ezekiel 11, it says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. Well, that's speaking spiritually of being born again, being saved. When a person turns from sin, when he repents of sin, and when he puts his faith and trust in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, that's the point at which he's given a new heart. He's a new creation in Christ. And so until a person is born again or saved, he's always going to be a bad tree. Now, it may not be the case that everything that he does is bad, but overall, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. The only tree that can produce good fruit is a good tree, and you become a good tree by being saved. He says in verse 44 that every tree is known by its fruit, for of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. Now, figs and grapes would be good fruit, but you don't get figs and grapes from thorns or bramble bushes. Bramble bushes and thorns produce the kind of things that is consistent with their nature, with the kind of a tree or a bush that they are. So bad people produce bad fruit. Fruit, like I said, is what you are producing, your attitudes, words, and deeds. Fruit is what comes out of your life. And fruit is something that everybody can see. When you go to the grocery store, and you're buying some fruit, some produce, most of us probably buy the best looking stuff that we can get because we're making a judgment based on what it looks like externally. We might pick it up, we might smell it, we might, you know, beat on it or any number of things to try to determine if it's good fruit or not. But we can all basically tell if that fruit or if that produce is good or bad because of how it looks, how it smells. Maybe you can taste, you know, a sample of it. But basically, the externals, the nature, the quality of that is very evident to everybody. And believe it or not, the quality of your life is evident to everybody as well. Because what you do externally is obvious. It is fruit. It is what we produce in our life. And anybody can look at that fruit. Anybody can look at that manner of life, that behavior, and judge whether it's good or bad. It's not sinful or unjust to inspect fruit. Now, we don't know the motives, obviously, behind actions. Sometimes we get into problems because we think we know why people are doing things. We can't judge a person's motives. We can't judge a person's heart. We don't know why they're doing it unless they tell us, of course. All we can do is judge their actions, their external behavior. We can objectively say whether that's good or bad because we have an objective standard in the Word of God. God tells us what's good and bad, and so we can judge people's behavior by looking at the Word of God. We're not guilty of judgmentalism when we objectively evaluate whether a person is producing good or bad fruit. That is obvious for everybody to see. Anybody can look at anybody's life and say whether this is good or bad, whether it's good fruit or bad fruit. And so all of us are producing fruit. We have to evaluate the fruit of our lives. Bad fruit indicates a bad tree. Good fruit indicates a good tree. And so what kind of fruit is hanging on your tree? What does that fruit say about you and your life? Next, he goes on to talking about eulogy and blasphemy. Eulogy, of course, means good words. And blasphemy means evil words. Notice, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth, his mouth speaketh, verse 45 at the end there. And so the issue now is language. One of the fruits of our life, one of the things that we produce is language. Speech is an area where we can judge or evaluate whether our fruit is good or bad. Again, good people produce good words, good language. Bad people produce bad language. And so we can tell a lot about the individual just by what he says. When we had the jail ministry, and I would go to the jail several, at least two times a week, Sometimes I had to leave the jail and I almost felt like I needed a shower because I heard so much profanity, so much bad language in there. And I know that in a lot of places in life today, you in the workplace or in school or who knows, different environments, you may come across a situation where you hear a lot of profanity. Well, why do people speak that way? It's because that's what's in their heart. People talk about what they're interested in. What people say is a reflection of what their interests are or what's inside them. The heart speaks. I was at a meeting of Trout Unlimited a few weeks ago, and I sat down next to this guy or opposite this guy who was doing a fly tying demonstration. And this guy could just talk about flies and fly tying and fishing and the Wolf River, just on and on and on. This guy was like a stream of information about that subject. Well, why was he able to talk about all those things? Well, that's what he was interested in. He knew a lot about those things because that's what was in his heart. And likewise, we talk about usually the things that are in our heart. If we sit down and have a 10 or 15 or half an hour conversation, usually we're going to talk about the things that interest us, the things that we know about, the things that are within us. And so likewise, our language reflects what's in our heart. And so the condition then of your heart is very important. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." The normal condition of our heart is often unclean. And so we have to ask God to clean up our heart. We have to make sure that we're careful about the kinds of things that we allow to come into our mind or into our heart. As Philippians 4:8 says, we should make sure that we're dwelling on things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and virtuous and praiseworthy. Because when we have these things in our heart, then what comes out of our mouth will be clean and pure as well. And then finally, verses 46 through 49, we have stability and fragility. Verses 46 through 49, Jesus says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Well, now we have the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, and Jesus finishes with a comparison between two different men and the houses that they built. Most of us probably could sing that little song, "The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down." Well, this is, of course, based on that. I wonder how many children really understand the meaning of that song. I wonder how many adults understand what that song is all about. Well, let's look at it here and maybe we can learn. Jesus is contrasting one who both hears and obeys with one who hears and does not obey. Notice, "Whoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them," this is what he's like, but verse 49, "he that heareth and doeth not." So both these individuals hear Jesus' words. The question is, how am I going to respond to Jesus' words? And of course, at the end of any good sermon, there should be the challenge to respond properly. And so Jesus is now finishing up his message, and he's talking about how are you going to respond to this message. So the contrast is really between a right response and a wrong one. In verse 48, we find that obedience to Christ's commands lays a strong, solid foundation for life. You hear Jesus' words, and you obey them. Your life is built then on the rock that gives you great strength and stability. You may face all kinds of trials, but you will not be shaken because you have a very sure foundation, which is Jesus and his word. But then disobedience in verse 49, disobedience to Jesus' commands lays or amounts to a very weak foundation. You hear what Jesus has to say, but you choose not to obey. Thus you have no sure foundation. Your life is built on shifting sands. And when the storms and trials of life beat vehemently against you, what will be the result? Well, notice in verse 49 what the result is. He built a house against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. It fell. The word in the original means to fall in on itself or to collapse. Have you ever seen those demolition crews, or maybe a video of a demolition crew when they destroy or demolish one of these big buildings? They set the charges usually around the foundation somewhere or on the pillars of the building. They explode these dynamite or whatever they do, and the whole thing sort of just crumbles in on itself. Well, some people's lives are like that. When the trials of life come, the life just implodes. They lack a solid foundation, and they disintegrate when the trials of life hit them. And notice this collapse. It happens immediately, he says at the end of verse 49. Immediately it fell. The house could not withstand the vehement trials, even temporarily. It fell quickly. The torrent washed away the foundation, and the house, as the old song says, went splat. It collapsed with a grinding crash. And it says, the ruin of it will be great. The consequences will have significant and far-reaching implications. Notice that the same kind of trials happened to both buildings. It says that the floods and the streams arose and beat vehemently on that house. The word here means to break against or dash against. In the hill country of Galilee, where Jesus was when he was speaking here, they often experienced flash floods. After months of drought, a thunderstorm can produce raging torrents of water gushing down the normally dry stream beds, and that water does amazing damage. In fact, I was talking with somebody recently who had been in Israel, and he said that he saw evidence of these flash floods. Large boulders had been taken off the mountaintop and put down on roads that had to be closed until these boulders could be moved out of the way. So they still experience these kind of flash floods in that region today. The picture here is of torrential waters of a flash flood smashing against one's home. It's a rather violent picture of problems smashing into our lives. And we all know that water has enormous capacity for damage. Surging, rushing water can be tremendously destructive. Most of us have probably seen pictures or videos of floods, of streams that are overflowing their banks and rushing water, and how destructive that can be. Well, likewise, some of the trials of life can be devastating. And this is what we often face. Desperately difficult times, raging torrents of water that threaten to flatten our house. But if our house is founded on the rock, the trials of life will not shake us. In fact, the Greek here says, they are not able, or they had no strength to shake it. The trials of life may certainly break upon us, but they do not have the strength to shake or flatten our house. Our house stands firm because it's founded upon the rock. And you know, if a crisis, if a vehement storm is not beating on your house right now, it probably will eventually. Storms and trials of life come and go. Oftentimes we experience them and they're very destructive, very damaging, very hard to get through. Storms and floods will rise and beat vehemently on your house. If not now, it will in the future. And that's why we have to build our lives on the unshakable foundation of Jesus and his word. Of course, the foundation here is Jesus and his teaching. If you listen to Jesus and obey his commands, your life is going to be strong and stable, able to withstand the storms of life. But if you ignore his commands, your life lacks stability and strength, and the storms of life will smash into your life and smash you to bits. And I think also within this raging threat, this storm, is God's judgment. After all, what is the greatest ruin that a person can face? Notice in verse 49, the ruin of that house was great. What's the ultimate ruin that a person can experience? Well, it's God's judgment. It's condemnation. It's spending eternity in a place of God's wrath. And without the foundation of Jesus and his word, and notice that's what it says, verse 49, he's like a man without a foundation. He built his house on the earth or on the sand, but that doesn't amount to much of a foundation at all. He doesn't really have a foundation if he doesn't have Jesus and his word. So without that foundation, the ruin of your house will be great both now, that is, your house comes crumbling down, your life is a mess right now, And the ultimate ruin of that house will be eternity spent in a place called hell. So that is something you certainly don't want to experience. The contrast then is between the strong foundation and the weak foundation. Those who listen to Jesus and obey his commands, of course that's Christians, those who know the Lord and who follow him, they enjoy strength and security both now and eternally. And those who hear Jesus but do not obey him, those who reject him, those who ignore his word, well, they experience God's judgment. Their house will suffer great ruin. The house on the sand goes splat. Somebody put it this way, blessedness in God's kingdom and escape from divine judgment are dependent upon how people respond to Jesus. In the final judgment, either heaven or hell is dependent upon what a person does with Jesus' claims. So this is why I say the response is an important one. How do you respond to Jesus and his word? If you respond by hearing and obeying, that lays a solid foundation. If you respond by hearing and ignoring or neglecting, that will lead to great ruin. And we should back up to verse 46. Notice he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" You really can't claim Jesus as your Lord if you fail to obey what he tells you to do. It's really just dishonest to claim Jesus as your Lord and then not obey him. We should certainly affirm that Jesus is Lord. In fact, that's required to be saved. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, "Thou, if you will confess Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So it's necessary to call upon the Lord in order to be saved. But that's not enough to do. Simply to say that Jesus is the Lord is not enough. You know, Jesus gave a pretty stern warning to those who simply claim Jesus as Lord, but don't do what he said. In fact, he says in 1 John 2, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandment, is a liar, and truth is not in him." So the contrast here is between profession and possession. A person can claim Christ, but they may not possess Christ. Outward profession or confession is great, but it's meaningless if you live in habitual disobedience to Jesus' commands. Stability and strength in life come from obeying Jesus' commands. Jesus and his teaching provide an unshakable foundation for success in life. On the other hand, weakness and disaster result when we disobey Jesus' command. Well, we've considered what Jesus has said about teachers and students, motes and beams, roots and fruit, eulogy and blasphemy, and then stability and fragility. And notice that in each of these areas, discernment or judgment is necessary. We must be able to tell what is good and bad in all of these areas, and that requires judgment or discernment. We're not advocating, of course, judgmentalism or bigotry or prejudice. We're talking about the necessity of making valid judgments or decisions based on the moral qualities of various areas of life. We have to judge righteous judgment as Jesus commands us. Some leaders are blind and we should not follow them. Some roads have ditches and we must avoid them. We can't help a brother overcome his problems if we ignore our own problems. We need to recognize that some people produce bad fruit because they're bad trees. Some people are building on the firm foundation of Christ and his word, while others lack any solid foundation, and their ruin will be great. We need judgment and discernment to understand all these truths. And so Jesus calls us here at the end of the sermon to respond appropriately. We need to hear and we need to do. As James says, be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it. If we call Jesus the Lord, we'd better be careful to do what he says. If we think of ourselves as good people, then our lives better be producing good fruit. If our hearts have been cleansed from sin, then what comes out of our mouths should also be clean and pure. If we hear Jesus' words, we'd better put them into practice. Otherwise, our house will go splat and our ruin will be great. Let's close in prayer.